London as we went to a Bun Hill Cemetery and we saw where Isaac Watts was buried. So it was really like hallowed ground because of some of these very godly men. It's amazing in this one cemetery how many of God's wonderful saints that you are aware of have been buried there. And we'll share a little bit more, maybe, Lord willing, this afternoon about that. But anyway, that's a wonderful hymn. Thanks, Dwayne. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 16. We come to somewhat of a challenging passage in Romans, because starting in verse 3 all the way down through verse 16, we have primarily greetings from the Apostle Paul to at least 26 named saints that are there at the church at Rome. Now remember, Paul is in Corinth when he's writing this letter. He's on his third missionary journey, and he's writing this letter to the saints at Rome. And he had never been to Rome, but he knew many of these people because of his previous ministries. Many of them had traveled on to Rome, and he's acknowledging them there, as well as others that he has heard about. But if your eyes glance down in Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 3, you find that almost every verse begins with the word greet. And then you find all of these names. Many of them are very strange sounding to us. And you may look at this and wonder, my goodness, this is going to be boring stuff. It'd be like reading in Chronicles. You know, you read Chronicles chapter 1 of 1 Chronicles, and it's just a bunch of names, and they seem totally meaningless to us. So you may be thinking that our study this morning is going to be about as exciting as reading a phone book, but I assure you that the Spirit of God has inspired this section of Scripture as much as He inspired Romans chapter 8 or Psalm 23. This is equally inspired by God, and it is profitable. And I trust that as we work through these names this morning and consider what Paul is accomplishing in this section of greetings, that we might find some blessing to encourage our hearts this morning. One of the things I see as we look at this section on greetings is that it does reveal a bit of a different side to the Apostle Paul than many would think. It shows a side of him that's full of warmth and love and appreciation to other believers in the body of Christ. No less than four times he refers to people as beloved, people whom he loves, in other words. And we know that love is one of the hallmarks of the Christian church. It's the highest command given to us by Christ Himself. Remember, our Lord in John chapter 13 said, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Paul shows that love for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And what we learn from this is that Paul was not a doctrinal or a theological nerd. You know, his mind wasn't so huge and smart and intelligent that he was unable to relate to people. No, he was a man that had a huge heart. And he loved God's people tremendously and deeply. And he was oftentimes moved by his emotions as he ministered to them. As he told the elders at the church of Ephesus in Acts 20, that remember that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So we see Paul's love, we see his compassion, we see his heart for people communicated quite clearly in this section of greetings. He had a humble, loving heart. And how he desired to communicate that to these saints who are at this church and show his unity with them. And he's encouraging them in their love for one another as well. So this issue of love comes out clear The issue of unity, I think, is also clear in this section. Because in greeting them, and then sending greetings, which he will say in verse 16, from all the churches of Christ greet you as well. He's establishing this important principle of unity within the churches. And even though they are scattered all over the Roman Empire, there is a unity that unites them all together. And so by greeting them, and then in verse 16, by sending the greetings from all the churches, there is this powerful picture of the unity within the body of Christ. And all of this, you see, is wrapped around the Lord Jesus Christ. Because their unity is in Christ, their love is in Christ, and he's commending many of these people in this section because of their service for Jesus Christ. Christ is what binds them all together. He's the great magnet that draws them. He's the sun around which all of these churches and all these saints revolve like planets around our sun, so that Christ binds them together. He unites them together. He's the source of their love and their unity. And that, to me, comes out quite clearly as well. Well, let's begin by looking at these personal greetings. We start in verse 3. And again, as we work through this, I'm kind of reminded that this section is almost like a mini Hebrews chapter 11. If you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, that wonderful chapter we call the Hall of Fame of the Faithful, this in a sense is a miniature version of that. Because these are godly saints that labor for Christ and serve the Lord and they love the Lord. And in many ways, Paul is highlighting them and showing his esteem and love for them because of their service to Christ. As we read through these names, we're going to find that for the most part, we have very, very brief descriptions or portraits of these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. All we get is a little glimpse. And it's almost as if we're walking through an art gallery. We're walking down a hall. On each side of the wall, there's one portrait after another. And you look at the faces and you look at the people and you don't know that much about them. Just maybe a little heading under the picture. And yet these are great servants of the Lord for the most part. And so this is a wonderful chapter of faithful believers. Many of them who were involved in evangelism and missionary work and instruction and serving and ministry within the local church. And so Paul is greeting them. Two brief observations in addition to what I've said. Most of these names are Gentile names, Greek names, which suggests that most of them would have been Gentiles. And most commentators think that most of the Christians in the church at Rome were probably Gentile as opposed to Jewish. Also, many of the names are common names of slaves or freed men. That is, people who used to be slaves, but then their masters set them free. So many of the names not only are Greek names, Gentile names, but they're also names of slaves, which gives us a bit of a character for what the church looked like there in the first century. The key word is the word greet. You find it 16 times in these verses. And so let's begin in verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, and greet the church that is in their house. Prisca and Aquila. This is the same as Priscilla and Aquila. Prisca is just a shortened form of the name Priscilla that we find in the book of Acts. We know a little bit about this husband-wife ministry team because we know in the book of Acts that they originally lived in the city of Rome. But when the emperor Claudius began a persecution of Jews, they had to flee. They fled to Corinth, and there they met the apostle Paul during his second missionary journey. That's found in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. They were the ones who were tent makers like the Apostle Paul. So there was a bond that was formed between Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. Paul lived with them in Corinth. They must have owned a home there or rented a home. They may have been business people. We don't know for sure. But their hearts were united in ministry. So that when Paul eventually left Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla traveled with him, and they went to Ephesus as Paul was on his way back to Antioch. And there he left Aquila and Priscilla to begin the work of evangelizing and ministry there in Ephesus. And then Paul left to go back to Antioch from there. We find that when Paul is on his third missionary journey and he comes to Ephesus, they're still there ministering. And we know that they were the ones that first met Apollos, that eloquent, powerful young man who was able to refute the Jews in public because of his eloquence and his knowledge of the Word of God. But he didn't understand all that he needed to know. And Prisca and Aquila took him aside and instructed him on the things about the gospel more deeply. By the time Paul is writing Romans, he's back at Corinth on his third missionary journey, and apparently Prisca and Aquila have gone back to Rome. So that's where they are now. But he addresses them first because I think of the close bond of ministry and love that they shared with one another. They were his, as he describes them in verse 3, fellow workers in Christ Jesus. So he treasured them and valued them for their very valuable ministry with him. Now, there is a bit of a debate in verse 3 why Prisca, the wife, is mentioned first. Because obviously in the first century, there was such a... the leadership of men was very much reflected. And yet here, Prisca is actually mentioned first. And in fact, she is mentioned first in four places in which this husband and wife team are mentioned. The wife is mentioned first, which is very much out of the ordinary. Now, some have thought that this was because she was more prominent, or maybe she was more knowledgeable in the Scriptures than her husband Aquila. Some have suggested maybe she was a higher social standing than her husband. We really don't know. But for some reason, most of the time that these two are mentioned in the Scripture, she is mentioned first for some reason. But we know that both of them were vitally involved in ministry. Now, Prisca is the first of about 8 or 9 women in this section. And this is quite remarkable. And remember, he's already mentioned Phoebe in verse 1. And now he begins in verse 3 and he mentions his husband and wife team. And Prisca is the wife. And there's going to be another 7 or 8 women mentioned in this list. So clearly 1/3 of the names in this section are women. And in light of this, we have to draw a strong conclusion of how valuable the role of women were in the first century in the ministry. Not that they were elders, not that they were exercising authority over men, because that privilege was not granted to them, but they were ministering in many, many ways. And Paul valued and treasured their ministry. We're going to see not only Prisca, but Mary and Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis and Rufus's mother and Julia and Nurus's sister. All of these, 1/3 of the names in this section are women. And I think this just speaks wonderfully of how important your ministry are, ladies, to a local church and to the cause of Christ and the advancement of the gospel. They were out ministering to other women. They were out sharing the gospel. They were out ministering to the physical and the spiritual needs of other believers within the church. They had a tremendous ministry. And in a day when the men were the prominent ones, and women, as we learned in our Sunday school class this morning, weren't even allowed to give testimony in a court of law back then, the way the Jews looked upon them, for Paul to mention 8 or 9 women in this section, beloved, you've got to understand how valuable they were. So God bless you women that are spreading the love of God and the love of Christ and the light of God's Word to others. This is wonderful. Paul values such women tremendously, and every local church should. Again, they are described as His fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And notice in verse 4 that they risked their necks for His own life. So apparently they put their lives at risk for the Apostle Paul. And the very fact that it mentions that they risked their own necks may very well be designed to intend to communicate the idea that they stood before Paul in some particular threat. Some think it might have been the riots that took place in Ephesus. Remember when Paul was about ready to be arrested, and that maybe Aquila and Prisca somehow intervened with the local authorities, but they put themselves at risk and even their necks, indicating that they might have been running the risk of being decapitated. Because that would have been part of the punishment for these kinds of crimes in the first century. They'd chop off your head. Legend holds it that Paul was beheaded. And so that maybe they, running the risk of being beheaded, stood in the gap trying to protect the Apostle Paul. And apparently they did. Because they risked their lives for his life. So they were brave, and they were not about to cower down to the political authorities. And again, we don't know the details of this, but Paul gives them thanks in verse 4. And he says, not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, just indicating how widespread their ministry was to other people. So this was a very valued couple, husband and wife ministry team, if you will. And we also learn about them in verse 5 that they hosted a church in their house. And greet the church that is in their house. So they hosted a small church, which indicates that they were probably an affluent couple as well. They must have had a house large enough to host a small church. And we're told that the largest house churches could have held possibly 50, even upwards to 80 people, depending upon the size of the church. So they had a large enough house to where they could host a small church. House churches were necessary in the first century. They had no large public buildings to meet in. The believers were scattered all over the city of Rome and the other cities as well. And it would have been very difficult without public transportation, without cars, to get to just one location. And particularly the older saints would have had a very difficult time walking for an hour or hours to get to a place of worship. So it was very necessary that they had all of these smaller house churches. You also have to realize that the advantage of this was that the church needed to keep a low profile in the first century because of the persecution. There was no better way to do that than to meet in small groups in individual homes. And that's just the necessity of the case. They had no other option. And it's interesting that in this section, some believe that Paul references no less than 5 house churches in this section that we're about to look at. Probably more so, there are 3 house churches and 2 families, but we'll see that as we work through it. From there, let's quickly move on to Epaphroditus in verse 5. Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia. Possibly Epaphroditus was converted in Ephesus at Asia Minor, possibly under the ministry of Aquila and Prisca. Maybe that's why he's mentioned next, but that's all we know about him. And yet this is a brother that you're going to see in heaven, Epaphroditus. We move on from there in verse 6 to Mary, who has worked hard for you. So here's another lady that's mentioned. Notice she's described as one who worked hard for you. This particular Greek word indicates much toil that results in weariness and being tired and worn out. In other words, she worked hard. She worked hard for the saints there at Rome. And what we learn from this And what we'll learn later on is that in total, no less than 5 women are noted in this section for their labor in the Lord. No less than 5 women are highlighted and praised for their labor and their work in the cause of Christ in the Lord. So that these women were not just sitting around like a potted plant. They weren't just table decoration. They were godly, trusted workers in the church, helping to build and promote the love and the unity and the ministry to one another. They were involved in missionary work and all the kinds of ministries involved in the local church. And Mary was one of those who worked hard, and Paul loved her and greeted her. Next we have in verse 7, Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Now notice that they are my kinsmen, meaning that they were probably fellow Jews. Some think they were actually blood relatives of Paul, maybe cousins or something like that. But others think it's just a reference that they were Jews in the church. They're also fellow prisoners, meaning that they had endured incarceration, as did Paul, because of their faith. And they may not have been in the same prison at the same time as Paul, but he knew that they had been thrown into prison and endured that hardship, so he deeply appreciates them. We also find that they're outstanding among the apostles. And this is an interesting phrase because there's a debate over the name Junius, whether it's a man or a woman. And I won't get into all the details of that, but the commentators throughout church history have been divided. Some eras have sided with him this being a man. Others have thought it was a woman. And all of this deals with how this word is punctuated and accented in the Greek. And again, I won't get into all of that. But they're outstanding among the apostles. And if Junius is the wife of Andronicus, as many do think, then the word apostles obviously is used in one of the third class kinds of apostles. Apostles, as you know, can mean different things depending upon the context. For example, we have the 12 apostles. They have the authority of Christ. They're the foundation of the church. That's one use of the word apostle. You have a second use of the word where it's used to describe some of the helpers of the apostles. Some of the missionary partners like Barnabas and Silvanus and Timothy are called apostles. James, the Lord's brother, is called an apostle. They don't have the authority of Paul and Peter, but they have a delegated authority that is somewhat subservient. But sometimes they're called apostles. And then thirdly, the word apostle can just mean, in a broad sense, a messenger, one that is sent. Epaphroditus is called an apostle in this sense. They're not one of the 12 apostles. They don't have the status of some of the other people. But they're a messenger. They've been sent by someone of authority to accomplish a certain ministry. And in that sense, I think Andronicus and Junius, even if she is a woman, are apostles. In the sense that they've been sent as messengers in some form or fashion. Certainly not in the authoritative position. If it's a man, then they may be like Barnabas and Silvanus. But obviously, they were outstanding among the apostles. They had labored hard among this lower class of apostles, if you will. And he also says that they were in Christ before me. And so he values them because they have persevered in the Lord all those years. They came to Christ before Paul did. They've never faltered in their faith. They're still serving the Lord. And he wants to acknowledge them. Verse 8, we have Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. This is a common name for slaves or those who were once slaves and then set free. So here's a slave in the church. And all we know that Paul calls him my beloved in the Lord. You'll see him in heaven. Paul loved that brother. We go on in verse 9 and he greets Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Urbanus is probably also a slave name. He maybe could have worked with Paul because he describes him as our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, again, we don't know anything about him. He's just called my beloved. The only thing we know is that his name means ear of corn. So I don't know what he looked like when he was born to get that kind of a name, but that's his name, and Paul loved him. Next we find Apelles, the approved in Christ. Now I love this one. Apelles, the approved. That was his name. If you think about this man, what comes to your mind is that man is approved in Christ. And the word for approved here is a very instructive word because it speaks of something that's been tested, but then it's passed the test. It's like gold and silver that's been put in the melting pot, and they melt it down and they test it, and sure enough, it's pure gold. The impurities are very minimal. And so this man, this brother, this Apelles, had been tested somehow in his life, and he came through the testing with flying colors so that he got the name, the approved in Christ. Now, we don't know what the nature of his testing was, but I would speculate that he had probably endured some severe testing of his faith and had manifested a strength of character that was apparently notable and commendable, that everybody looked at and was aware of the severe trial that Apelles was going through. And they prayed for him, and it was some terrible thing, must have been, to get this kind of title. And yet, by God's grace, he passed the test and his faith survived. This word for approved is the same one we find in James 1:12 when James says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So this wonderful brother is approved in Christ. And Paul expresses his greetings. He wants to greet this man. Well, next in verse 10, we have greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Now, this is an interesting name because many reputable commentators think that this is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, the one that killed all the babies at Bethlehem, who was alive at the birth of Christ. His grandson, he had a grandson named Aristobulus. And he had one of his brothers, Herod Agrippa the First, is found in the book of Acts. We don't see him reigning in that kingdom. He apparently goes to Rome, and he lives as a private citizen in Rome, and he dies around AD 48 or 49 as a private citizen. Many think that this Aristobulus in verse 10 is the grandson of Herod the Great. And they add to that that it might find further support in the next verse when it says, "Greet Herodion." And this would be a slave name for one of the servants in Herod's household, Herodion. You know, they name their slaves after the master oftentimes. So that would also be another link with the household of Herod. Now, this greeting is not primarily the Aristobulus. He would be dead by this time if it's the grandson of Herod the Great. But it's greeting all those who are in his family, both his actual family members and also the slaves in his household. But apparently, many of them have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And this is just another example of how God in His mercy saves some out of the upper crust. There are slaves in this church. There's also some of royal bloodline in the church as well. And you just see how the body of Christ is just mingled with all of these different backgrounds. And yet they're living together in unity and in love. The next verse, 11, greet, as we see, Herodion, my kinsman. Apparently another Jewish person, so maybe he was a slave and possibly set free. And then greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Now, Narcissus is the name of a well-known freedman who served under Emperor Claudius. And he committed suicide just before Paul wrote Romans. So he apparently is dead, but Paul is writing the greetings to his household, and apparently some of them have come to faith in Jesus Christ and are members of the church. So here for a second time, Narcissus his household. Now, he was probably a slave of Emperor Claudius, but he had high connections. So, again, people with high connections apparently have been converted and brought into the church at Rome. Next, in verse 12, we have Greek Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now, if these are not twins, I don't know what they are. They're two women. They may have been sisters, but they're two women, and they are probably slaves or freed women. Again, these are common names for slaves in the first century. Next, in verse 12, we come across Persis. She's also a woman. And notice he says, "Greet Persis, the beloved." Now, this is different because every other time he's mentioned or called someone beloved, it's always "my beloved." But here he calls Persis the beloved. And I think that's significant because she has this title as the beloved. She has the distinction of being the beloved within the church, meaning that everybody in the church loved this woman. So she must have been just a wonderful lady who ministered to many, had a loving, joyful countenance because she was loved by everybody, so much so that her title, her little tag is she's the beloved. Everybody loves Persis. What a wonderful thing to be said about this dear sister in the Lord. Also, one other comment about Persis. Notice who has worked hard in the Lord. She was a hard worker for the gospel, hard worker for the kingdom. But notice it's in the past tense. Whereas Tryphena and Tryphosa are workers in the Lord, that's a present tense participle. Now, can we make any distinction from that? Well, some have thought that Tryphena and Tryphosa, these two twins or sisters, they're younger ladies. They're still working. They're in the height of their prime. They're still serving the Lord with great energy and zeal. But Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord, maybe she's an older sister. Maybe she's kind of beyond her prime. She's still serving, but she doesn't have the energy or whatever to continue. So he's remembering her past labors for the Lord. She worked hard, past tense. So maybe she's kind of in the decline because of her age or maybe because of illness. Next, in verse 13, we find Rufus. Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Now, Rufus, it's interesting. In Mark chapter 15, verse 21, there is a man who is called Simon the Cyrene. And who remembers Simon the Cyrene? What did Simon do? He carried the cross of our Lord. And it's interesting that in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, when Mark gives us the name of Simon of Cyrene, he mentions that he has two sons. And those two sons' names are Alexander and Rufus. Now, what's the significance of that? Many think that this Rufus in verse 13 may be the same Rufus. Why? Because Mark probably is writing his gospel from the city of Rome. Many scholars think that. And so, Rufus would have been known to Mark. And the very fact when he's writing his gospel, he's in Rome writing the gospel of Mark, and he mentions Simon of Cyrene, and he says, and oh, by the way, he has two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Why? Because he may have known them there in the city of Rome. They were in Rome with him, possibly, when he's writing his gospel. So when Paul is giving this greeting to Rufus, it may have been the same Rufus who is the son of Simon. I mean, think of your father who would have carried the cross of Christ. That man, Simon, would have had a special status within the church. Simon actually helped carry the cross of our Lord to Golgotha. And he would have been well known, and his children would have been well known within the church. So it's kind of neat to think that maybe in verse 13, this Rufus His father actually helped carry the cross for the Lord Jesus as He goes to die and to carry our sins on the cross. Now, he goes on to say, he not only mentions Rufus, but he calls him a choice man in the Lord. Now, the word choice could be, you know, he's just a special believer. He's distinguished, he's eminent for some reason. But this is also the common word for the elect, the chosen by God. For example, this is the word that's found in Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And Paul may just be saying, Rufus, the elect in the Lord. Now, the reason why people don't take that particular view is because they say, well, all of these believers are elect in the Lord. They've all been chosen, have they not? So why would Paul be singling this out for Rufus? Well, I'm still a bit inclined to think that that's what Paul has in mind just because of the way he uses this word in his other letters. And I think the idea may be when he calls him Rufus, the elect in the Lord, is because Rufus had manifested, I'm just guessing here, he had manifested such ample sweet fruit of the Spirit of God that his election and salvation was just obvious to everybody. I think he must have been a man who walked in the Spirit of God, who manifested the grace of Christ. And so, I mean, if you want to know of anybody that was saved, well, I tell you what, Rufus, he's a saved man. He's elect by God because of just the graciousness of his life. That's just a guess. But he also mentions his mother and mine. So this would have been his father's wife. This would have been Simon's wife. Simon that carried the cross. His wife, Paul greets as Rufus's mother and also my mother. Now, isn't that sweet? I mean, it's kind of like when the Lord was on the cross and he told John, he said, John, behold your mother. And to Mary said, behold your son. Well, this woman, this mother of Rufus, Paul says, you know, not only is she Rufus's mom, she's my mom as well. Now, that tells me a lot about this dear lady in the Lord. She probably had a special motherly attention to the Apostle Paul. Don't know when this happened or anything, but she probably treated him like his own son. I can imagine in the morning, she'd say, now, Paul, I want you to be sure and take your coat when you go out and preach today, or you'll catch your death of cold. Or when he got back in, Paul, you need to be sure and eat your carrots. You need to keep up your strength. I mean, she mothered him so much, they said, she's my mother as well. And so she was a good, godly mother, showing care and concern for the Apostle Paul, just like he was her own son. And then we find in verse 14 and 15, apparently two house churches. He says in verse 14, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. And then in verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia, that's another woman, and Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are within. Most consider that these are two house churches, possibly. We don't know anything about these people. They're just names. But we'll see them in heaven. They're dear saints. And Paul knew them by name, and he's wanting to greet each and every one of them. The men may have been leaders in the church. We don't know. But all the saints who are with them, they must have been little clusters of saints. And they probably were house churches in this sense. Another observation just about some of these names is that I'm kind of struck by the fact that some of these names are quite pagan. I just kind of make an observation. It's kind of interesting to me. You find, for example, in verse 14, Hermes, that's one of the Greek gods. Remember, in Acts 14, after Paul healed the lame man, the pagans began to call him Hermes. Well, this guy had the name Hermes. I mean, that's what his parents named him. He named him after that Greek god. You also have Hermas in the same verse, variation of that. You have Olympus in verse 5. That's very similar to Olympus, the mountain where all the Greek gods of Greek mythology apparently lived. Phoebe in verse 1 even is a name, an alternate name for the Greek moon goddess Artemis. And you find that some of these Christians, and in other places as well, had these pagan names. And obviously they were given those names at birth by their pagan parents. But when they were converted, it's interesting that they didn't rush down to the courthouse and get their names changed. I think I would have. I mean, just imagine if your mom or parents named you Buddha or Allah or Monday Night Football or some other god that people worship, and suddenly you were converted, and you know, you'd probably run down and get you a good biblical name. But they just didn't have the superstitions about those names. I mean, a beloved person saved out of the pagan past whose parents named him Hermes kept the name Hermes. And I think it just kind of speaks to the issue that they didn't have a superstitious attitude towards some of these things. The names weren't big issues to them. They still carried those names. Obviously, the name doesn't mean anything. The heart is what's of great concern. Well, in verse 16, we conclude, greet one another with a holy kiss. And this, now he's already sent his greetings to all of these members in the church. And now he says, I want you to greet one another. I want you to greet one another. A holy kiss, of course, was performed on the cheek or on the forehead. It was a common custom of showing love and concern and unity and appreciation for one another, bonds of being in a spiritual family. And the reason why this was so special, because many of these dear believers had been kicked out of their families when they came to faith in Christ. They lost their physical family because of their faith. And so now he's encouraging them all, but you're a member of the family of Christ, the family of faith. So greet one another as a family, just like you would have done back at home. You have a new family in Christ Jesus. And so this would have been a very special, tender thing to encourage them to do. And then he says, all the churches of Christ greet you. And there we see just again the show of unity with all these other churches. We're all one in Christ. We all love one another. We're all serving the same Lord. So all the churches of Christ. And that refers to all the churches that Paul had ministered to and had contacts with. Greet you. Well, let me, I said in conclusion, let me give you a couple of points in conclusion from this section briefly. From this, we learn that Paul was not a lone ranger. He needed the help of many people to carry on his ministry. He wasn't just out there by himself. The attitude of isolationism is not desirable. To be alone and just to be in a small little sect, that's not good. The body of Christ needs one another. It's very important. He recognizes how many of these people that worked with him, that labored with him, that are now in all these different churches. Paul was not a one-man show. He needed and depended upon so many of these other brethren to assist him in the ministry. And you see this beautiful working together, this harmony that Paul acknowledges by speaking to so many of these as being his fellow workers in the Lord. And again, secondly, I just point out that these women, these eight or nine women that are mentioned here, five of whom which are commended for their labor in Christ, have just a tremendous ministry. And I just can't emphasize that enough, because I think in light of the cultural background in which this occurs, to have that many women mentioned has to be emphasized. That ladies, again, you have a valuable, tremendous ministry for Christ. And it can be in many, many different ways, but don't think that you're just to be here on Sunday mornings and that's it. Many of these women labored hard for the Savior. And Christ acknowledged that. And what a tremendous need for godly women spreading the love and the light of Christ. Thirdly, I just point out that this section teaches us in bright flashing colors the great value of greeting one another and showing our love to one another each week. Make it your ambition each Lord's Day to greet as many of the saints as you can. And you know, oftentimes we get holed up with certain believers and this, that, and the other. But greeting one another, verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss or the right hand of fellowship is a tremendous ministry that every local church needs. That's how you express love to people. That's how you show unity. You come up with a big smile and a warm handshake and a slap on the back and you show them that you love them in Christ. How are you doing, brother? And just you greet one another. That shows the unity and the love that we have in Jesus Christ. Just a wonderful way to express that within the body of Christ. Just the ministry of greeting. And praise God for our greeters. And really all of us need to take that as a personal ministry. Particularly greet those that you don't know. Or maybe that are new to the church. In particular, they need to see and hear the love of Christ. And then finally, just strive to have a name that speaks of service and love to Christ. You know, Paul is highly esteeming many of these people here because they're fellow workers, they're co-laborers, they risked their necks for Him, they served with Him, they're approved in Christ. And strive by the grace of God to have a name that is known for loving Christ and serving Christ. You know, what if Paul wrote a letter to Northwest Bible Church, if he were still alive, and he's greeting all of us? Would our names just be mentioned like in verse 14 and 15, I greet Alan and all these other people? Or would after your name he say, greet you, and then he'd put, a hard worker for Christ. Greet so-and-so, the approved in the Lord. Greet so-and-so because they risked their lives for me. And I think even more so on the day of judgment, when the roll call is made up in heaven and the Lord reads our names, will it just be a blank list of names? And He says, okay, all you guys, you're in. But for the rest of them, He'll say, so-and-so, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I want. I want with my name and association by the grace of God that I was faithful to Christ, that I invested my life in serving and expanding the kingdom of my beloved Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, how we need more of God's grace because I fail miserably so often in that regard. But strive in the Spirit to have a name that is uniquely known with service and love to Jesus Christ, as so many of these godly saints had testified to them by the Apostle Paul. Well, may God challenge us in that way, that we might grasp the opportunities that we have to serve the Lord and to have a name not for our glory, but a name that resounds with His glory, known by others because of our service and love for Him. Well, may God bless these dear, precious names to our heart. Let's pray. Our Father,